We're going to continue our discussion of the church. And last week, Dan taught us the meaning of the church. And remember, he said that the church is not a building, it's people, it's a new community, it's a community that belongs to God, and it will triumph. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, try as it might. And so this week, I want to build on that and look at some of the characteristics of the church that are seen through the three images the Bible uses most often to describe the church. That is the imagery of the people of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this series is leading to something. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a special Sunday. We're calling it our ministry fair. We did something similar to this a few years ago, but many of our ministries that are directly through Sierra Community Church are going to be here, and they're going to have displays and stuff around the building here, and we're going to have a short service that day. Noah's preaching, and he says it'll be a 15-minute message. We'll see. Because we want to give you the rest of the time during the normal service time to go around and check out these different ministries and just learn some of what's going on here. And maybe you'll find something that you'll want to get involved in, and some of them will need help. Some of them are just sharing information on what goes on, but it'll give you an idea of what is going on around Sierra Community Church. That's 2 weeks, March 9th, so make a note of that. Okay, let's look at the church as the people of God. This imagery really emphasizes God's identity with us and our identity with Him. Back in the Old Testament days, the nation Israel was the people of God. And we read about the nation's birth in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, it's interesting, and I think important to notice, that when God wanted a people that he would call his people, he did not choose an existing nation. Instead, he created a brand new people to be his own. He chose Abraham, and then through Abraham brought into being the new nation of Israel. These were the people of God. And that term or phrase, "my people," is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, one of my favorite places, verses 7 through 10, God is addressing Moses, talking to him from the burning bush, and he says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And he uses that phrase an additional 17 times, calling them my people, my people, my people, 17 more times just in the book of Exodus. And you see that phrase repeatedly through scriptures like Leviticus 26:11. I really like this one because he says, "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." You know, when I read that, "I will not abhor you," it kind of reminds me of that weight loss commercial that is on over and over and over again, where you got all these ex-NFL football guys, and this one great big guy, I cannot remember his name, but, you know, he was like 350 pounds at the beginning when he started this, and now in his after pictures, you know, he's a mere 250 and looking pretty trim. But I love what he says. He says, "Now my wife does not think I'm as disgusting as I was before." And I thought, well, that's quite a consolation. That's kind of what God is saying here. to his people, to this nation, I will not find you disgusting anymore. In fact, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. So in the Old Testament, if you wanted a relationship with God, you had to be related to his people, the Hebrews. But in the New Testament, God again does something brand new. He creates a brand new people to be his people. It's called the church. The church, which is made up of people from all walks of life and all nationalities, and it's made up of people who simply submit their lives and their wills to Christ. It's no longer a matter of a specific nationality. It is now a matter of faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Romans 9, verses 22 through 26. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, borne with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he called not only, not exclusively any longer from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And he says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, if you're taking notes, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. See, it's not going to be a matter, a relationship with God is no longer a matter of your nationality or being born into the right bloodline. It is a matter of your faith in Christ. That's it. You're not excluded based on being out of God's people, as it were, which Paul says in several places, but especially Ephesians, that we were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. We had no hope. None of those promises applied to us as Gentiles, but he says that's all changed. Now, there's some interesting implications here. Number one is that God cares for his people. You see that throughout Exodus chapter 3. This kind of harkens back to what Dan said, that God's people will triumph. The church will triumph. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, any more than the gates of hell were able to prevail against and obliterate Israel, hard as they tried. But here's the biggie. We are called by God's name. We are sons of the living God, he says. And our lives should be a good reflection on the family name. If you're taking notes, write this down. It's not in your notes. Being the people of God is a call to a higher standard of living. Being the people of God is a call to a higher standard of living. Look what Paul again says in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see, in Exodus, when God came down because of the cries of his people and the suffering that they were enduring, he didn't just go over to Egypt and say, I feel your pain, and then leave. He came down to deliver them from that bondage. And when Jesus came down and died on the cross for our sins, he didn't just redeem us for the fun of it. He redeemed us from all wickedness, and he redeemed us to purify for himself, to himself, a holy people, people that are his very own, who are eager to do what is good. We are called to a higher standard of living. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. But you are a chosen people, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he goes on in verse 11. and 12 to say, based on what I just told you about yourselves and what God has declared about you, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers, because you are now a new people, you are God's people, and that makes you aliens and strangers in this world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. As the people of God, we are called to stand out in the world by living lives that distinctly reflect the character of God. We are called to a higher standard of living. Now, one of the most common images of the local church or of the church is that of the body of Christ. And this emphasizes the fact that the church is now the focal point of Christ's present-day activity, and we are connected inseparably to him. Again, in the Old Testament, to persecute Israel was to persecute God's people, and he usually took that act personally and did something about it. But in the New Testament, it's a little different. In the New Testament, God so closely identifies with us, and he is so closely connected to us that persecuting the church is synonymous with persecuting Christ himself. Remember the Apostle Paul, known as Saul at the time, had no use for this new church. Man, he thought the church was just an apostate, ragtag group of nut jobs. And so he did everything he could to stamp it out before it got started. And in Acts 9, he is on his way to the city of Damascus to round some more up and throw them into prison. And he gets intercepted on the way by Jesus. And in Acts 9, 4, it says that Paul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Paul had not directly persecuted Jesus. Instead, he had attacked the church. But Christ so closely identifies with the church that to persecute the church is to persecute him. Now, unlike Israel, the body of Christ is not made up of one exclusive group. It is made up of people from all walks of life, from all races and all nationalities and all social strata. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says the body, speaking of the church, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized into one spirit, by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one spirit to drink. There's no longer these barriers that divide us anymore. And he says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. We together, as fellow believers and followers of Jesus, are one body. We are the body of Christ. And individually, we are all members. We are all parts of it that have an important role to play. Just like your physical body is made up of many parts. If they don't all function the way they were designed to function, you have a sick body. The church is no different. The only requirement now to enter the body of Christ is trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's it. It doesn't depend on your race, your nationality, your gender, or any of those things. It's your faith in Christ. Now, what's the significance of the church as a body of Christ? In the Upper Room Discourse, that's what we call that portion of Scripture, John chapter 13 through 17. This was where Jesus took his disciples to an upper room to celebrate the very last Passover supper that they would celebrate together before his death on the cross and his resurrection. And as he's doing that, he sort of wraps up loose ends in a way. And he makes some pretty amazing statements there. And I think one of the more amazing ones is found in John 14, verse 12. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater than these, greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now, in the book, The Body, written by Chuck Colson, he eloquently, I think, puts this statement into its biblical context. And I'm going to quote him extensively here. I really can't improve on what he says. He writes, "It was an astounding evening, the Last Supper Christ shared with his disciples. He washed their feet, broke their Passover bread, passed them the common cup. He spoke of his death. He comforted them, he confused them, and he challenged them." We who follow Christ today read the biblical account of that remarkable meal and feel some of the same emotions that they must have felt. But we know, as his disciples soon discovered, that this Last Supper was not an end, but was a beginning. The beginning of a whole new era. For within the extraordinary words Christ spoke to them, it is one of the most powerful secrets of his plan for us and for the world. "I tell you the truth," he said, "anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing." Now, the disciples must have looked at one another in bewilderment. They had seen the master cast out demons and raise the dead. How could they possibly do that? But then their teacher went on even further by adding, "He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." Greater things than these? You got to be kidding. How could this ragtag lot of powerless men do more than Jesus? What in the world was he talking about? Consider the context, he says. Christ was poised at the juncture between the conclusion of his earthly ministry and his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. He had been confined in the human experience. He was God incarnate, God in a human body with the limitations of time and space. In other words, he was just like us. He had a human body that was like ours. He could only be one place at a time. And so he limited himself that way. And that's how he lived for 33 years, doing the works of the ministry to which God had called him. Now he was preparing to return to the right hand of the Father. He went on, "I will ask the Father," Jesus promised them that night, "and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." God would send in his place the Holy Spirit, who would enable his people to do all Jesus had commanded them to do. And true to his promise, the first disciples were empowered with the Holy Spirit a few weeks later at Pentecost. And from then on, they began to fulfill his commission to them, carrying out his plan for his new earthly body. They proclaimed the good news, they baptized new believers, they gathered them into new communities called local churches, and under the seal of the Holy Spirit, the church began to grow. Hundreds, then thousands, then millions of believers became part of that body. Generations of Christians, gifted in 1,000 different ways, empowered by the same Holy Spirit, invaded every arena of human life, every country, every field of endeavor, bringing the truth to bear on their surroundings. In other words, they carried the truth of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection to pay for the sins of mankind into every nook and cranny of their world. They invaded every place. Now get this. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was limited to one human body. Now, the body of Christ is made up of millions and millions of human bodies stamped with his image. They are his followers, his people, his church, his body. And that includes you and me, for Jesus prayed for us that night in that upper room, not just for the disciples who were with him. In John 17:20, he said, "My prayer is not for them alone, for the 11 that were left in the room with him at the time." He said, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That goes on down from that time forward, and we're included in that. And he says, what an astounding thought. Jesus ascended, but his spirit descended to empower his body, the church, to do more than he accomplished or that he could accomplish as one person. As the body of Christ, write this down, we are called to a life of service. We are called to serve people the way Jesus served them. Remember what he did at the beginning of that time in the upper room, John 13. First thing he did was he clothed himself like a slave and washed their feet. And then remember what he did after that. He sat down and he said, I've just set an example for you. Do it. I want you to follow my example. That is the path of blessing. Serve the way I serve. Follow my example. And he wants us, he wants his body, his people, the church, to serve like he served in every nook and cranny of our world, so that the world might see him in us and come to know him too. The last image of the church that I want to discuss is the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. This image emphasizes that the church is now the dwelling place of God in the world. Again, back in the Old Testament, the temple provided a place for worship and symbolized the dwelling place of God. This is seen in many of the references throughout the Old Testament, referring to the temple as the house of God or the house of the Lord or even the sanctuary. It was the tangible reminder of God's presence with his people. And because the temple represented the dwelling place of God on earth, it was a symbol of holiness. And the deeper you went into the temple, the more holy and sacred it became. Unlike the synagogue or the church, the inside of the temple itself was not a place of public worship. It was a place of what one writer called divine sanctity. Here is a schematic of the temple. Let me show you around some of the things here. This big white area that you see, this is over here on the right, is a model of what it is thought to have looked like. But here's a schematic of how it would look. This white area here had a wall around it. And if you wanted to be a follower of Jehovah and convert to Judaism, you were still on the outside looking in. You were definitely a third-class citizen. And the closest that you could get to the visible presence of God was out here in what was called the court of the Gentiles. That's this area out here. That's as close as we could get. Now, if you happen to be fortunate enough to be born a child of Abraham in the Jewish bloodline, but if you were a woman, you were still a second-class citizen. You could get in, though. You could go in here. This is the temple proper, but you could only go in here. This is the court of women, okay? You were still kind of on the outside looking in, but you were closer than us Gentile dogs were, okay? Now, if you were fortunate enough to be a male Hebrew, you could actually get a little bit closer to the presence of God. Notice how it gets more and more exclusive the deeper you go. And they were limited, though, to the court of Israel, right here, number 6. It's kind of sort of on the inside, but there's still a wall dividing you from the temple itself, the presence of God. And in here is where the priests would go, and they would offer the sacrifices and all that stuff. But you couldn't go in there. You had to leave your stuff at the gate, and they would do that for you. And you were still sort of on the outside looking in. Now, the priests, they had rotating duties and responsibilities. They could go into this part of the temple, which was known as the holy place. And every day, the bread was there, the table of bread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And they would go in there and service those things. And they would go in there and pray. That's where Zacharias, I think I'm pronouncing his name right, was praying when Elizabeth's husband, and he was told that he was going to be a daddy at the age of 90 or whatever. He was in there praying, doing his priestly ministry. But you still weren't in the presence of God. When God finished the tabernacle, and he manifests his presence in it and his acceptance of it, he came and he showed them a cloud descending in it. And where he landed was right there in the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was originally Aaron's rod that budded, the 11 commandments. Well, no, he broke those. The 10 commandments, you know, that stuff was in there. And that was the symbolic place where God resided. If you wanted to go face to face with God, that's where you would go. That's where he was. But you couldn't just walk in there. Only the high priest could go once a year, and he had to go with blood. And in fact, I can't remember where I read it, but years ago I remember reading that part of the drill there was that the high priest would have bells on the bottom of his robe and a rope tied to one of his ankles so that if it got too quiet, too long in there, they knew he had not totally owned up to all his sins and he was gone. And you couldn't go get him or you'd be dead too because you couldn't just walk in there. And so they would pull him out with the rope. I don't know if that ever happened or not, but when, remember in the Gospels when Jesus died, it says the veil was torn in two? That's the veil right there. That separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies and kept everybody out. And it says that once the payment for sin was made, once for all, it says that God tore it from the top down, opening up that access. These are some of the barriers and the walls that Paul is referring to, I believe, in Ephesians 2, where he talks about that dividing wall that separated us. It separated Jews and Gentiles. It separated men and women, priests from non-priests, us from God. And so the temple was a symbol of holiness. And you didn't just get to go in there and have a worship service. But you know, all that changed when the church was born. There is no difference now in our standing between God and us, between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. All of that was abolished. All of that was torn down when Jesus said, "It is finished." When we surrender our lives and our wills to Christ, we become equals in the body of Christ. But even beyond that, we become the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17, Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" In other words, he's saying, you're the Holy of Holies. He's right there in you and in this body. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, Paul again writes, "In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Write this down. As the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are called to holy living. We are called to holy living. We are the Holy of Holies. Well, so what? What's this have to do with us? Is this just an exercise in theological thinking? I don't think so. I think it's very practical. Someone has said, and I just heard it recently, but I cannot remember where I heard or read the quote, but they said, "The church is the last hope of the world." Man, I believe that is so true. The Apostle Paul stated it like this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." If the world is to have any hope, it's going to have to come through us. We are the depository, as it were, of the truth. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. I believe that is so true. If we act and live like the church as God intended. Now, the last time we had a big storm like this, I rewarded you guys for fighting your way through it and coming to church by playing some country music for you. Okay? I don't have any country music for you tonight, I'm sorry. But I am going to show you a cartoon, okay? I'll reward you with a cartoon. I think it really, really illustrates what we're talking about here. Any of you remember the movie Lion King? Hard to believe, but that's a classic now. Yeah, there's a couple of kids back there to remember. Well, the main character in The Lion King is a young lion named Simba. Remember him? He is the son of the fallen king, Mufasa. But instead of living up to his namesake and leading his people like his father did into a wholesome, healthy life, He gets all bummed out because Scar, remember the evil Scar? He's whispering these little things in his ear and he believes it. He believes the lie. And he tosses off his identity and he leaves. He just cuts out. And he leaves the pride, his community behind at the mercy of Scar. And Scar allows the hyenas, remember, to come in and just devastate the community. Instead of living like the son of a king, he adopts the carefree lifestyle of, remember what it was called? Hakuna Matata. Yeah. And he starts, he hangs out, he starts living with a meerkat and a pig. And he has this huge identity crisis. He starts thinking he's a pig. Remember, he starts eating like that and all that stuff. And he's just running wild and free. Totally forgets who he is until he's confronted about living out his identity, living up to his identity. You know, there are a lot of similarities between Simba and the church today. Check it out.
Creepy little monkey. Will you stop following me? Who are you?
The question is, who are you?
I thought I knew. Now I'm not so sure.
Well, I know who you are. Shh, come here. It's a secret.
Enough already. What is that supposed to mean, anyway?
It means you're a baboon. And I'm not.
I think you're a little confused.
Wrong. I'm not the one who's confused. You don't even know who you are.
Oh, and I suppose you know.
Sure do. You're Mufasa's boy. Bye.
Hey, wait! Whoa, wait.
Come on.
Would you slow down?
Stop!
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Simba, you are more than what you have become.
How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son.
You know, that is such a true statement. In forgetting who we are, we in reality forget who God is. Because he is so closely attached to us and so closely identifies with us. And we are so closely identified with him and so closely attached to him that to forget who we are in Christ is to forget who God is. You know, if you remember the movie, you remember, man, what a wreck the world was under Scar and the hyenas. You know, our world is in just as bad a shape, I think, as Simba's was. And we are God's instrument of repair. we are the tools that God will use for the restoration of this world, if it is has any hope at all. We are the only hope the world has as the body of Christ. Let me quote one last time from Chuck Colson's book, The Body. He makes a profound statement here. He says, "The church is not incidental to the great cosmic struggle for the hearts and souls of modern men and women. It is the instrument God has chosen for the battle, a battle we are called to by virtue of being members of his body." Write this last sentence down. To bring hope and truth to a needy world, the church must be the church. We must know who we are, and we must live out that identity if there is any hope for the world at all. Simba, you have forgotten who you are. I wonder, church, have you forgotten who you are? History testifies to the fact that Christianity spread throughout the pagan Roman Empire, in fact, even became the predominant religion, not because of inspiring preaching, not because of brilliant apologetics, not because of displays of supernatural power. Christianity spread and was embraced by the Roman world because of the sacrificial service of ordinary Christians following the example of their king. They knew who they were, and they lived like it. And they changed the world by being the extension of the earthly ministry Jesus had when he walked on this earth. They transformed their world by being the church. Church, you are the body of Christ. Serve like it. Church, you are the people of God. Act like it. We have a name to uphold. In the Old Testament, following the Exodus, God manifested his presence in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you wanted to worship God, you had to go to the temple to do it. But in the New Testament, all that has changed too. God no longer limits himself or limits the place of worship to the temple. He dwells in a brand new place in us, the church. It is improper to call this building or this room the sanctuary, as many do. This building is not the sanctuary. We are. Church, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Live like it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray again for our church, that the message of Jesus may spread throughout our community and be honored by our lives as it was by the believers who went before us. I pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men and be allowed to live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Lord, you are faithful even when we are faithless. I pray that you would strengthen and protect us from the evil one and help us to do the things and live the way you've commanded us. And now may the Lord bring you into an ever deeper understanding of the love of God and the endurance that comes from Christ. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and in his grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. Amen.